Over the years, Michelle and I have tackled a number of home renovation projects. When we do that together, normally, Michelle is the designer, and I am more on the implementation side of things, although Michelle is a great worker as well as a designer. But I think that's probably typically true, right? Husband-wife relationship, right? How many wives plan the projects, right? Well, some of you are lying, that's for sure. No man in his right mind would redesign a room in the house without at least asking. You know, whether it's renovating, we've renovated over the years, we've done kitchens, we've done bathrooms, we've installed new flooring, we've done new doors, we've repainted. And what we've learned in all those projects is that there is great value in having a good plan for the project. When you have everything picked out and you have the job planned, it seems as though the job goes much better. And in fact, it increases the odds of the project going well. But even when you lay the best of plans, even when it seems as though you've crossed all your T's and dotted all of your I's, sometimes things come up as you're working on the project that creates problems. You know, you might tear up a floor and you may find that more work has to be done. Maybe you found more rot than you were expecting, or you found something that you didn't think about when you tore up the floor. Maybe you find something when you open up a wall. Maybe you find something behind the wall that you weren't expecting. I remember this one time in our house in London that we renovated over the course of 3 years. We removed a banister. There's a banister against the stairs leading down to the basement. And when I picked up the banister to remove it, I found electrical wires perfectly channeled. Somebody had taken all the time with a hammer and a chisel to perfectly chisel out the outline of the wires. They even chiseled around the morettes that they used to join it all together. Now, you may not know this, but electricity and wood, if they're sparking, that causes a fire. And that's not a good thing to do. So when I removed the banister, I had to rewire much more than what I had expected in the renovation of the kitchen. Sometimes that's just the way it is. You find things along the way that force you to alter your plans. Life is like that. At least my life has been like that. Have you ever ended up in a circumstance that you didn't plan on, that you didn't foresee? I can tell you this much. If you had told me when I was a little boy that I would grow up to be a minister, I would have laughed so hard. Only my parents would have laughed harder at that. If you'd have told me at the beginning of Bible college that when I was done Bible college, I would go and become an electrician, I would have laughed. I said, there's no way. I'm not planning on doing that. I'm planning on going into pastoring. I can't tell you the number of times that has happened to me where I look back on the last few years of my life and I said, you know, if you had told me this 5 years ago that I would be here and doing this, I wouldn't have believed it. Plans change. That is one of the ways in which we as human beings are absolutely nothing like God. I don't know a single person who has lived an entire or any kind of length of time in life who has not had to change some kind of plan at some kind of point in their life. But not God. God's not like that. God's plans for creation go back before the universe was even created, we're told in the Bible. And we're told in Scripture that nothing can happen, nothing has happened, and nothing will ever happen that can change or prevent the plans that God has made. In our text this morning, Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 31, turn there if you have your Bibles with you. If you don't, you'll find Bibles in front of you in the pew. In this text, Jesus reminds us of the certainty of God's plans. In this text, Jesus is just hours from being arrested and being put to death. And the message that God wants us to get as His plan unfolds, as Jesus is about to go to the cross, is that this is part of His plan. This is part of His grand design. This is His plan unfolded before us in His Word. I think there are four important lessons for us in these verses about the plans of God that are for our good and for the glory of God. Here's number one. God advances His plans by ordering everyday events. I don't know about you, but as I look back over Scripture, I have a bad habit. I sometimes fall into this bad habit of seeing God move in the big miraculous stuff. You know? Like when He parts the Red Sea, or when Elijah calls down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. It's like, yes, that's God bringing His plans into being. And I often in my mind make a distinction between those big miraculous events and the seemingly everyday things that occur. But that's a mistake. That's a grave mistake. You see, God governs it all of it, everything. God advances His plans by ordering everyday events. Mark tells us here in chapter 14, verse 12, that the time has come to celebrate the Passover in the nation of Israel. The Passover is a memorial commemoration. It's a memorial celebration that commemorates when God rescues the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. This is one of, if you read the Old Testament, this is one of the most important days in the life of the nation of Israel through the year. You know, I think as Christians, we can kind of mark our calendars, right? We think of Easter and we think of Christmas. Those are two big events in the Christian calendar. If you're really vain, you also mark by your birthday, right? Like there's Christmas, Easter, my birthday, and that's all the important events in the year. We do that. And that's the way it was in the nation of Israel. They had these big events. There were three of them through the year. Passover was one of the biggest. And every year, everyone in the nation of Israel would celebrate Passover. So the question that comes here at the end of verse 12 makes total sense. It was time for the Passover to happen, and then we read this at the end of verse 12. The disciples are talking to Jesus, and they ask Him, "Where do you want us to go to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" It's like, hey, we know this is going to happen. We celebrate it every year. Where do you want us to go make preparations? Now listen to the Lord's answer in verses 13 through 15. So He sent two of His disciples. A parallel gospel tells us that it's Peter and John are sent ahead, telling them, "Go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house," he enters, "the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations there." Now, the first thing you need to appreciate about the instructions Jesus gives here is that the city of Jerusalem would have been incredibly busy at this time. Some commentators I read this week for this text said that Josephus recorded that in AD 66, which is about 30 years after this event, there were about 250,000 people in the, there were 250,000 Passover lambs sacrificed in AD 66. Now, some commentators think Josephus was exaggerating, but let's just for argument's sake say that he was giving a fairly accurate number. Each lamb could cover about 10 people. That's 2.5 million people in the city of Jerusalem for the Passover feast. This is a super busy place. Have you ever been to New York City, like in rush hour? And try and, I've seen pictures, I've never been there, I've seen pictures of the people walking down the sidewalk. It's just jammed with people everywhere. That's the picture of the city of Jerusalem. And so in all this hustle and bustle, they're supposed to pick out one guy carrying a jar of water. Now, that would have been somewhat unusual. Typically, men did not carry jars of water. That was typically the job of women in the ancient world. But in this case, he says you're going to find a man. But even still, even though that was unusual, it would be very difficult in all the hustle and bustle to pick that person out of the crowd. So in order for this to work, this is what needs to happen. The man who's carrying the jar of water has to be walking through the streets at just the right time and be in just the right place. This also means, got to wrap your mind around the fullness of this, this also means that the disciples have to ask this question at just the right time. Because they have to leave the house where they're staying. They're probably in Bethany at the time. They have to leave and they have to travel into the city of Jerusalem, and then they have to meet this guy at just the right time and just the right place. So they have to ask the question at the right time. And then when they see a man carrying a jar of water, he has to travel to a large house. A house with a large upper room. And then the owner of the house has to agree to allow them to eat the meal there. I love how Jesus phrases this. This is what he wants the disciples to tell the owner of the house. Did you catch it there? Look down there again in verse 14. He says, the teacher says or asks, where is my guest room? Jesus doesn't own the house. From an earthly perspective, Jesus owns nothing in his humanity. But from a divine perspective, from God's perspective, Jesus owns it all and he uses it as he wills. Now notice this, having received all their instructions, Jesus says this is exactly the way it's going to go down and this is how you're going to find the place where we prepare the Passover. Then we see this in verse 16. I love this verse. The disciples left, they went into the city, and they found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Everything is exactly as Jesus said it would be. Why? Why? Because God is divinely organizing the events of the day. Things that seem ordinary. Meeting a man with a jar of water is not extraordinary. Following him to a house is not extraordinary. A house with an upper room is not extraordinary. What's extraordinary is that all these events are perfectly ordered. Have you ever tried juggling? I've tried juggling on occasion. I'm a little nervous about attempting this in church. So this went really well at home. So if it's a total disaster, just imagine in your minds that I'm actually juggling these balls, right? So I've learned over the years that I can juggle about three balls, okay? So these are golf balls. So if I drop one and it rolls a far distance, just mindful of your step later on, okay? There's a golf ball rolling around. So here we go. Let's see if we can do it. I'll stop there. That's pretty good. Now, I can do three balls for a short period of time. If someone were to come up here while I was juggling those and toss in a fourth one, it would all be a disaster. Like right away, it would be a disaster. I don't know if you've ever seen... By the way, I'm not going to apply to the circus anytime soon in case you're concerned about that. I've seen jugglers on TV that can juggle an amazing amount of balls. Have you ever seen that? Either at the circus or on TV. They seem to juggle like tons and tons of balls, right? It's amazing. But every single person, no matter how talented you are, no matter how good of a juggler you are, if someone keeps throwing in a ball, eventually they're going to hit their limit. Eventually it's all going to come crashing down. Eventually they're not going to be able to keep up. I wonder sometimes how often we picture God as a cosmic juggler. No, you think for a minute. Like this, I think this text is teaching us that God orders everything, everyday events. Now you just think for a minute about all the stuff that's going on in the universe. Like not just here on planet Earth, which is an unimaginable amount of stuff just here on planet Earth, but I'm talking in the whole universe. And sometimes I think we start to think of God as a cosmic juggler who's struggling to keep up with the events of history. That he's just kind of trying to roll with the punches. When something new comes in that's unexpected, he just starts to try and juggle, and he juggles more and more and more and more and more. But the scriptures give us a very different picture of who God is. It's much better, rather than imagining God as a juggler who's trying to keep up with all these events, it's much better to envision God as a painter or a sculptor who's putting everything in its proper place to complete His masterpiece for the eternal praise of His glory. God is intentionally choosing the colors, or if you're thinking of a sculptor, he's picking up the tools and he's meticulously shaping and he's working intentionally on everything that he does. Now, what does that do for the believer to see God in that light, which is the light that the scriptures paint him in, the light of a painter or a sculptor? It enables us to see that all of life is ordered by the God we love. That everything that happens to us, I mean, I have things that happen that are good, and I have things that happen that are not so good, right? But everything that happens, if we see the truth that God is ordering everything, then we can know that everything that happens, even the smallest details of our life, are for our highest eternal good. That's God's intention for His people. He works everything for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, right? It enables us to see that everything in life has meaning and purpose, even when that's not immediately clear. There are things that happen in life where we will look at them and we will say, I have no idea what the purpose of this. There seems to be no good purpose. But even when we don't understand, we can know the truth of Scripture that everything has a good purpose, and it's for our highest eternal good. If our hope in God is God fulfilling His plans, then our hope in God is certain, because everything is under His control. And therefore, He can bring all that He has said, all that He has promised, He can bring it all into being, because it's all under His rule. Now, that is fairly easy to say about something like a man meeting another man with a jug of water to find a place to have a meal. That seems like a fairly mundane thing, and it would be easy for us to attribute that to God. Or we could think about things in our own life, you know, that phone call that we got that delayed us from leaving the house just long enough to miss that big accident on the freeway. Or we were just about to do something else and we got a phone call to go to the hospital, and it turned out that was important to do good. We see God's hand in those things, right? In good things. But what about evil? What about evil? If we are in just the right place at just the right time and something good happens, we're eager to attribute that to God. At least most believers are. Right? We're eager to stand back and say, isn't God so good to us because He's done this in our life? But what about when we're in the wrong place at the wrong time and something bad happens? We tend to want to attribute that to another explanation, right? We want to kind of let God off the hook for that one. But as best as I can understand the Bible tells us that God is in control of it all, the good and the bad. Our next few verses show us that. They point us in that direction. You see, if God orders everyday events, then it must follow. This second thing about God's plans must follow. Here's the second thing. God's plans take into consideration every act of evil. Every single one. Satan, demons, unregenerate or unbelieving human beings consistently act in opposition to God in an attempt to derail God's plans. Satan hates the plans of God. Unbelievers hate the plans of God. They would love it if God's plans did not come into being. They constantly seek to derail them, but you know, it never works. Instead, what always happens is that God's plans prevail, and often, or always, God's plans advance as a result. Now, I understand that humility is needed as we look at these next few verses together, all right? I'm not claiming to have the answers, the particular whys of why particular situations happen. God is giving us the big picture here, and the big picture is that He is over acts of evil. I'm left many times in my life saying, I don't know why God orders the events the way He does, but I know this. Christ personally experienced the pain of evil. He experienced the evil actions of others. So, I don't really have a great explanation. I don't have the final answer for why God allows the particular situations that He does. But I know this, it's not because He doesn't care. Jesus lived it. Jesus experienced the consequences of evil. We see that here in verses 17 through 21. Listen to what happens. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table eating, He said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They were saddened, and one by one they said, surely not I. It is one of the 12, He replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about Him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. In preparation for this morning's service, I went back to the book of Exodus and I read the institution of the Passover meal. You can read this in the book of Exodus. And what immediately jumped out to me as I began to read God's instructions for the Passover meal was that this was a meal that was to be celebrated in households. God says, you know, take a lamb for your household. He says, if your household isn't big enough, then invite your neighbor over and then you'll have enough people around to eat the whole lamb. This was something that was to be celebrated by families. This is families together gathering around the table to eat this meal together. And then we read this. Jesus is gathered around the table and He's eating with His disciples. Now, if you understand the commands of God in Exodus in light of Jesus gathering around the table to eat with these guys, then you understand that Jesus is treating these disciples and everyone else in the room, He's treating them like family. He's treating them like brothers and like sisters. You don't get closer in your relationship. You don't get a more intimate setting than what we're talking about here as they gather around this table to share this meal. And yet, what does He say as they recline together to eat this meal together as a family? He says, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. It's like Jesus is saying to these guys, you know, you're my closest friend. You're like my family. But one of you is going to turn on me. One of you is going to betray me. The closeness of their relationship is emphasized by their response. Look at what it says here in the beginning of verse 19. They were saddened. It's a word that means, it's a real heavy grief that has been placed upon them. It could also be translated as weeping. They're grieved to the point of tears that Jesus would think that they would betray Him. That they would betray Him. How could Jesus think that? They're so close. They've left everything for Him. And yet He says that they're going to betray Him. How could the Lord think that of them? The text isn't clear as to whether or not Judas is grieved at this particular point, but what is clear is that everyone in that room considered Judas to be a faithful follower and a close friend of Jesus, and he was about to play a crucial role in the death of Christ. He was going to hand him over. I believe Jesus in His humanity would have been deeply hurt by this. As you read the Gospels, Jesus is no robot. He doesn't go through the pain of life, the injury, the suffering, and the death of both Himself and His friends. He doesn't go through it like, hey, this is no big deal. No, no, no. He genuinely feels the same hurt, the same grief that we feel. Here is a friend who he's cared for and loved like a brother, and he's going to betray him. This is an act of evil. Verse 21 makes that clear. Look in verse 21 there. It says, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about Him, but woe to the man who betrays Him, who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. It's an act of evil that is going to face the wrath of a holy God. Judas is going to face the consequences for his sin. Now, it's really important here that we see this clearly. It's really important that we see here that the action that Judas takes is his own. This is his own action. God is not controlling him like a robot. He's not forcing him to do evil. Judas is doing, is going to do, exactly what he wants to do. Therefore, God can hold him accountable for it. That's why God can judge. That's why Jesus can say, woe to him. It'd be better if he had not been born. That's why he can say there's going to be such a severe judgment, because Judas is willfully doing this. This is what he wants to do. Now, does Judas' action of evil catch God off guard? Is God surprised? No. Look at what we're told here. Go again to verse 21. Do you see that little phrase? The Son of Man will go just as it has been written about him. Now, where do you suppose Jesus is meaning that it's been written about him? That's a phrase time and time again used in the New Testament, and it's reference to something that has been written in the Bible, written down in the Bible long before the event actually happens. If you want two examples of this, jot these down. Psalm 41 and Isaiah 53 talk about this exact scene. Long before it ever takes place, God predicts that it's going to happen. God knew exactly what Judas would do, and in fact, he uses the evil action that Judas is going to go ahead with, that he's going to betray the Lord, he uses that action to bring about his plan. His plan is for Jesus to go to the cross. His plan is for Jesus to be betrayed and handed over and wrongly tried and put to death. That's all part of God's plan. He uses this action to bring that about. Think of two armies fighting a war for a moment. What if one side in the war, what if one army knew all the plans of the other army? Who do you think would win that war? The odds are it would be the side that knew the plans of the other side, right? Now, if the army that knows the plans of the other one has the plans, do they go and they alter the plans of the other army? No, they wouldn't do that, because if they did that, they would give away the fact that they have an inside track on everything that they're doing. They wouldn't do that, right? So the other side is going to do exactly what it wants. It's going to carry out with its plan, put its troops in whatever places and bring equipment wherever they want to go. And the side that knows everything is just going to let it happen. Right? But what are they going to do? They're going to make plans and they're going to make adjustments based on what the other side is doing so that they win the war. That's the best illustration I can give in terms of what's happening with God. That's why it's impossible for evil to thwart the plans of God. You know, you never have to worry. Never think of Satan and God as being equal. Like, there's some kind of chance, you know, they have equal amount of power. That's how it is in the movies, right? You have good and you have evil, and they're relatively equal balance, and you're not sure who's going to win right up until the end of the movie, right? It's not like that with God and with Satan. Satan has absolutely zero chance of winning. God is for sure going to win the victory. He knows everything that Satan has planned. He knows everything that every unregenerate person, every unbelieving person has planned. He knows every act of evil that's going to be committed. And he uses those acts to bring about his purposes, so that he might carry forward with the plans that he has had from all eternity past. Now, if we know that, it's one thing to know that truth in your head. It's another thing to delight in that truth in your heart. But if you know that in your head and delight in that in your heart, then that will calm your fear of evil. It's true, Satan is a powerful being. Like, if it was us versus him, we'd be toast. There's no question about that. It's true that godless government, that unbelieving people in authority, can do us great harm. But listen very carefully. It is never true that these things are outside of God's control. In comparison to the incomparable wisdom and power of Almighty God, all the plans of the wicked are utterly foolish. And they will ultimately result in their own destruction under the wrath of our holy God. I confess that is difficult to wrap our minds around, but that is the reality of what God is communicating to us here. What Judas does is an act of evil, but God has got it under His control, and He's actually going to use it to bring about His plan. That is difficult, even impossible for us to comprehend. It's a humbling thought to my mind, to be sure. But even though I can't comprehend it, even though I don't understand how everything in the world works to fulfill the plans of God, I know enough to know that it's true, and therefore I can believe it, even though I don't understand it. We can look back on all of what God has done in the past and be reminded of His ability to fulfill His plans. God never fails. Actually, that's what the Passover is all about. The Passover meal is about God giving the people of Israel a reminder of what He's done in the past. Jesus does the very same thing for us here in verses 22 through 26. And it teaches us something very important about the plans of God. It teaches us the third thing that I want us to get this morning. Here's the third thing. God reminds us of what He has done to point us to what He will do. Whenever God instructs His people to look back upon His works of the past, He intends us to gain confidence about the future. God reminds us of what He has done to point us to what He will do. God's whole purpose in instituting the Passover meal is repeatedly to remind His people about the time that He delivered the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Jesus and His disciples, as they gather around this table to share this meal, it is more than likely they shared a traditional Passover meal, which would have included several loaves of bread, and it would have included multiple cups of wine. There's actually four cups that are used throughout the Passover meal. And Jesus takes one of the loaves of bread, and He takes one of the cups, and He says this in verses 23 through 25. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, gave it to His disciples saying, "Take it, this is My body." Then He took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," He said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." He takes part of the Passover meal, a meal that is looking backwards to something that God has done, and He takes it and He uses it to point to something that He's about to do. He says, "This is My body and this is My blood." The bread represents His body and the wine represents His blood. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where he says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So Paul is saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. Just as the lamb was killed and its blood poured out, so Jesus' body is killed and His blood is poured out. Just as the blood of the lamb that was poured out and put upon the doorposts and upon the lintel of every home of the Israelites, so too the blood of Jesus is poured out and placed upon His people. Now the reason why the Passover lamb's blood is put upon the doorposts and the lintel of every Israelite home is so that when the destroyer comes, when God comes to bring judgment and kill the Egyptians, the firstborn in all of Egypt, He sees the blood on the door of the Israelites and He passes over that home. In other words, it's about the judgment of God, the wrath of God, passing by or passing over His people. That's exactly what happens with the blood of Christ, that the wrath of God passes over all who have accepted Christ's sacrifice by faith. We no longer fear the wrath and the judgment of God because we're covered by the blood of Jesus. What happens at Passover is pointing us towards what Jesus will do upon the cross for a sacrifice of sin. While on the night of the Last Supper, Jesus is looking towards the cross. So he uses Passover, looking back to look towards the cross. He institutes a meal that is to point us back to the cross. He institutes a meal that points us back to his sacrifice. But just as the Passover looks back to the Exodus and forward to the cross, so too the Lord's table looks back to the cross, but it also looks forward to the coming of the kingdom of God. Did you catch that at the end of verse 25? Jesus says, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Right? So that's what this is all about. We're looking back to the cross, but we're looking forward to the coming of Christ when the kingdom of God will come upon the earth. I love that picture because Jesus is saying there is a great banquet. You think the Passover is a good celebration? You think the Passover is a good meal? There's something far better coming. You know, when you sit down around the table with your family at Thanksgiving time and you enjoy the turkey and stuffing or whatever your family enjoys, you know, that great meal or Christmas meal, whatever it is, you think that meal is great, there's another one coming that's far better. A great banquet that we don't share with just our family and our friends, but we share with everyone who's trusted Christ as their Savior, and we share it in the presence of the glory of God. That's a great meal. And Jesus says, I'm not going to partake in wine anymore until that day. And it's as though he's saying, look, there's a great celebration coming. There's a great banquet coming. And I'm not going to start it without you. You're going to be there when it happens. Do you see? When we have communion, when we share the Lord's table, we look back on what God has done at the cross, but we're also looking forward to what he's going to do. That's the whole point of remembering what God has done in the past, is to point us to the future. Most of us have experienced this kind of confidence or this kind of disappointment in our life, right? Everyone has that friend or an acquaintance who you say, you know, can you come to such and such a place at such and such a time, and the friend doesn't show. Or the friend that says to you, yeah, I'll for sure watch over that, or I'll for sure take care of this for you. And they don't. They fail. Now, when that happens, when you say to your friend, you know, can you just stop by my house while I'm away and look after my puppy, and the puppy dies, do you ask that friend to watch your puppy the next time? Probably not, unless you really don't like your dog. But then we also have, all of us have in our life other friends, right, who are there every time. Can you be here at such and such a place and at such and such a time? And they're there every time. Can you look after my house for me while I'm away? And they do every time, and it's great, right? We all have that faithful friend who's always there for us. Now, what does their faithfulness over a long period of time, they constantly do what they say, they follow through on what they say they're going to do, what does that do for us? We say to ourselves, we can trust that. We can trust that friend. That's what looking back through Scripture on all the things that God has done for us should do for our relationship with Him. You know, you look back through all of Scripture and you look at what God has done, and that should erase all doubt that God is going to do what He says He's going to do in the future. The cross is the pinnacle of all those examples in the Bible. The cross is the best example, and we look back at it every time we share communion. Do you want to have confidence in what God is going to do in the future? Then you need to look. We need to look with earnestness back at the cross to see what God has done. Not just the death of Christ on the cross, but in particular the empty tomb. Look at what God has done and know for certain that His plans for the future will come to pass. Now, hopefully, having great confidence in the plans of God and the faithfulness of God to bring about what He says He will do creates in us a desire to actively participate in the plans of God. You know, we're all in one of those spectrums. On the spectrum, we're all in one of three places. We're either one, eagerly wanting to participate, to serve God and to serve His plans in a positive way. Some people may be indifferent. They could care less about the plans of God. And then you have those who are actively opposing God's plans, who don't want to see the plans of God come to be in any way, shape, or form. the last two are probably in the same category. You can't be indifferent with the plans of God. You're either for them or you're against them. Hopefully all of us here this morning are for them. But there's an important lesson we need to learn here from the disciples about participating in the plans of God. Here's the fourth thing about the plans of God. This is a critical one. Number four, we must know our weakness to positively participate in God's plans. God's plans depend completely on Him. Therefore, we must depend on Him rather than ourselves in order to be useful servants. We must know our weakness to positively participate in God's plans. Verse 26 tells us that the meal had concluded. Some commentators say that that would have probably been around the midnight hour, and the disciples and Jesus make their way out to the Mount of Olives. And it's here that they spend their last few hours together. And as they arrive at the Mount of Olives, Jesus says this to them in verses 27 and 28. You will all fall away. Like, it was bad that one is going to betray Jesus, but now he's saying, you will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. For 3 years, the disciples had followed the Lord. They had lived together. They had traveled together. They had eaten together. They had left their jobs. They had left their homes. They had left their families. They believe that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. We saw that a few weeks ago in Mark's Gospel. They've been His closest servants and they've been His friends. And when it counts the most, when that moment of truth comes, they all abandon Him. Every single one. Jesus is telling them that they are weak and they're not able to handle what's about to come around the corner. When His disciples hear this, particularly Peter, they fail to see their weakness. Look there in verses 29 through 31. Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the disciples said the same. You know, in Peter's mind, there was no way he would ever leave the Lord's side. And all the disciples felt the same way. He was ready to go with Him right to the grave if necessary. "I'll die with you, Lord, but I'm not going to abandon you." I think what we need to appreciate about what Peter and the other disciples say here is that they're absolutely sincere. Like, in this moment when Jesus is saying, "You're going to deny me," Peter's like, "No way." There's not a fiber in his being that could believe that. But just in 4 or 5 hours from the moment Jesus says this is what's going to happen, Peter denies Christ three times. Now, the number three is significant in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, because it's a way to show a maximum amount of something. So by denying Jesus three times, he's saying that he's disowning him the maximum amount of that it's possible to disown him. It's not just that he's denying him a little bit, he's fully denying Christ. He fails to appreciate. What's the problem with Peter and the disciples? They fail to appreciate their weakness. When you fail to appreciate your weakness, you're going to be weak in your understanding of the situation, and you're going to be weak in your understanding of yourself. That's certainly true of Peter here. Jesus has been very clear about the true nature of his ministry, about the true nature of his mission upon the earth, and yet the disciples don't get it. They seem to not grasp it. They don't appreciate what Jesus is about to do. They have no appreciation for how weak their courage and character are. It's easy to talk about being faithful to Jesus. It's quite another to actually do it. You can see this with little children who try and pick up something that's far too heavy for them to lift. You know, they try and lift it and you come up to them and you say, "Hey, can I help you with that?" "No! I've got it!" Well, maybe your kids aren't as aggressive as my kids, but. And then you watch them struggle and they struggle and they struggle. And after a while, they eventually realize their weakness and they look up and they say, hey, can you help me out with this? That is the way to remain faithful to Jesus, is to realize that you can't do it, that you are weak, and you have no ability to please God whatsoever, and you need the strength of Christ. Try to do it on your own. Try to be faithful to Jesus on your own, and what you'll find is failure every single time. It's a terrible tragedy when people remain blind to their weakness. Some people try and some people are blind to their weakness, and so they try and please God on their own. They create long lists of rules that they don't ever keep. The only thing trying to make God happy with you on your own, or creating a long list of rules, the only thing that you ever accomplish in that is becoming a hypocrite. It's the only thing that you ever accomplish with that. Other people fail to recognize their weakness when it comes to sin. They say, I can handle that. I can look at that. I can hang out with those people and nothing bad's going to happen to me. I'm going to be strong. I'm going to remain faithful. Such a person will surely fall because they don't see how truly weak they are. The only thing that comes from trusting in your own strength is failure, because we are weak and helpless on our own. Why did the disciples fail? Because they tried to make it on their own. You know, the big difference between the men that we read about in the garden here, just before they fail the Lord, just before they all abandon Him, the biggest difference that we see between these guys and the guys we read about in Acts chapter 1 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, the biggest difference between the two guys, they're the same men, the exact same men in two different places, the difference between them is that the guys in the upper room on the day of Pentecost recognize their need of the Holy Spirit. They know how desperately they need God. And so when we think about the plans of God and God bringing His plans into being, how do you see yourself this morning? Do you see yourself as someone who wants to eagerly participate in the plans of God? Well, how are you doing that? Are you saying, well, God is sure lucky to have me on His team because I can do all this for God? Or are you seeing yourself as weak and helpless, in need of the strength that only God can provide? If you see yourself as strong, failure is right around the corner. The reality is, brothers and sisters, we are weak and we are in desperate need of the strength of Christ every moment of every hour for our entire lives until we go to glory. If we see that, then we're in a place where we can positively participate in the plans of God. We can take great confidence in this because we know that because God's plans depend upon Him, that they will never fail. We know this because we can see in the Bible that God orders everyday life, everyday circumstances. God controls it all to bring His plans to being. We know this because God has taken every action of evil into consideration. There is no act, there is no evil that is going to derail or cause God's plans to not come into being. He's factored them all in, and they will serve His purposes in the end. We know this because we can look back at all that God has accomplished. We know that because of what God has accomplished in the past, that we can look forward and be confident of what He's going to do in the future. Don't you want to be a part of that? In a good way? I certainly do. If you do, you need to see yourself as weak and helpless and flee to the cross every moment of every hour. Let's pray. Father, You are so good to us. You have given us a picture of Yourself that gives us great confidence in our standing with You. God, there's nowhere else that I would rather be, and I believe that there's nowhere else that many of us gathered in this room would rather be than on Your side. because we know that you win the day. Your plans always come to pass. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul says, that I know whom I have believed in and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Lord, thank you for keeping us. We don't deserve it, but we delight in it. And I pray that these truths would be known in our hearts and minds. In Christ's name, amen.